Now, we have the privilege of coming from different peoples here. And I wonder if someone said to you, whatever people you consider yourself from, I've got to say that because I don't know which part of the United Kingdom you're definitely from. If you're from the United Kingdom and which identity you're going to choose, some people from outside the United Kingdom, that's wonderful. If you were to say, my people are, with one word, I wonder what that word would be. So whatever people you think you come from, what would you describe them as? For example, if you took the British, I've heard two descriptions of them. Gentlemen, that's the nice one. And yobs, that's people who meet us as football fans. So there's different words to be used. Now, if you were to think in the Old Testament about God's people in the desert. Now, from what you know of God's people in the desert, I wonder what word you would have to describe them. And a word that I think certainly springs to mind for me is faithless. Faithless. We've been thinking in 1689 about faith, and we know that few of them had true faith. And this passage describes how God's people, they've left Egypt, they're now coming onto the verge of the promised land, they need to be changed. And God acts to change his people from a faithless people to people of faith. So let's start off looking at these faithless people. I'd like you to come with me as we join the Israelites on their way from Mount Hor. Now, can you imagine for a minute that you're walking amongst them. So you can hear the sound of a nation on the march. You've got men, women and children tramping through the desert. If you're one of them, you can feel the dust and grit. It's got into your sandals. It's coming around the ankles. And all of these thousands of traveling nomads, they're kicking up this storm of dust. You're going through a sandy and a rocky valley. And as you look up, you can see the high mountain walls on both sides hemming you in. Hot and dusty, and you're thirsty. And you're fed up with the monotony of the diet, the same food day after day after day. If you were to say to Mum and Dad, Mum, what's food today? The same as yesterday, and the same as before that, and the same as before that. And you're saying, boring. And you've been wandering around for nearly 40 years. Now, the parents' generation, their parents' graves are in the wilderness, along with uncles, aunts, and the rest of them. Hundreds of thousands of graves in this wilderness. And it seems that the chance has come. Finally, you've been promised out of Egypt into the promised land. Nearly 40 years have gone by. You think this is it. You've left Egypt as a child. You're now an adult. It's time to come in. However, even though you've won a victory against the Canaanites, you can see that at the start of chapter 21, you're not allowed to settle there. You're kind of skirting around the outside, as it seems Moses, you're taking us on a detour once again. It just seems another pointless wandering. And you're fed up. And people who are fed up think back. And they're saying, wow, when we were children in Egypt, this is what the parents are saying, when we were children in Egypt, what did we manage to eat there? All that lovely food, all that fresh food, the fertile soil. Food was different. Loads of water. Wouldn't it be nice to be back? Instead of all this pointless tramping. Is this what Moses is up to, you might say? Just getting us to wander around until we dig a few more graves. It doesn't seem to make any sense. So what do we see here? Verse 4, the people became impatient on the way, and this people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless bread. Is that not reasonable after 40 years? Well, that was what it seemed like in the valley. But let's take a different view. Let's take the drone view. The drone is flying now over these people. And as the drone flies over, they see something quite miraculous. Because who's passing through this valley? We've got 2 million, that's probably a conservative estimate, the army is 600,000. 2 million plus, men, women and children. And these people have not seen civilization for a generation, but they've still got sandals that haven't worn out. There's virtually no natural food there, but they're very well fed because 6 days a week, miraculously, manna comes from heaven and they collect it. And no malnutrition. And what about water? Well, they have daily enough water for the whole company to drink. Now, this is incredible. This is a daily miracle that no modern general could achieve. So look at a top modern army, the Israeli army. And they did a test and they found that on a desert march, soldiers need a litre of water every hour. And the Israeli army, using all of its logistical brilliance in the Six-Day War, managed to supply its army with that amount. But their army wasn't even a 20th of the size of ancient Israel. And yet God kept his people in the desert for 40 years. So going from drone height, you're seeing this is an utter miracle. So what's the problem? Israel is not seeing it. They're not realizing God's kindness and his sustaining power. They've just got used to it. I mean, these are people who've seen the Red Sea parted, they've seen plagues, they've seen the Mount Sinai and the thunder and lightning. And they've just seen a victory. If you look at verse 3, it says that there's a victory at a place called Hormah. That was a place where there'd previously been a defeat. And now they should be on the move. And yet, they're grumbling. And this miraculous manna, look at the word they use for it in verse 5. We loathe this worthless food. And what are they doing? They're basing their whole understanding of God on what they can see in front of them in the present, or rather what they can feel, and they just have not got the perspective. And that can be so true even for people who've been brought up by Christian parents. And maybe you today, your mum and your dad are Christians. And you can get tired and you can say, well, why do we have to do this? Why are we not allowed to do that? And you start to grumble and you start to complain. And you kind of say, I want to be free of that. Why can't I do this or that or the other? Why do I have to do this or that? And you want an easier way out. Well, that's just like the Israelites. They wanted something easier. Maybe we're all a bit like children. Some people realize like this. I'm not happy because I've got a problem to deal with. If God cared, he'd get rid of that problem. So because he doesn't get rid of that problem, he doesn't care. Or we think, I'm not happy because I haven't got this certain thing, whether it's a relationship, whether it's success, whether it's a possession. I'm not happy because I haven't got something I badly want. And if God really wanted me to be happy, he'd give me that, but he doesn't give me it. So again, he doesn't care. And we become tired and grumbling like Israel. Now, when I was a teacher, you would hear people say things like this. So I'd be at a parents' evening, and you'd have it'd be a bit of a parent-child conversation that you'd watch. And you'd watch parent-teenager. Sometimes you got a chance to talk too. But when the conversation had died down, you'd hear the children say things like this. You have no right to take my pocket money. That's my right. That's quite a strong statement, isn't it? Or I've heard this one as well. You don't care. If you really loved me, you'd let me do what I want because that's what will make me happy. Heard that statement? Said that statement? I've heard those statements before. Now, if you were to advise the parents of the teenagers who are making statements like that, what would you tell them to do? Would you say, oh yeah, just give them what they want? Is that what you'd say to them? What would happen to those teenagers if the parents just say, well, what, yeah, fine, have it your way? What do they need? They need strong discipline for their own good. And Israel was described as a child, and it's behaving like a child. And God cares enough about Israel to realize unless they have strong discipline, they're just going to be like all the other nations, and God will abandon them. And so, what does God do? He is provoked, but he's provoked by these faithless people to a fearsome judgment for their own good. Let's now look at this fearsome judgment. Now, what was Israel doing at the time? Israel is passing through an area known for snakes. Now, some of you know about Lawrence of Arabia in the First World War. When he walked through the same area in the First World War, he recorded that he and his men walked with sticks and feared to touch the ground because of these snakes. And they were particularly scared at night. So Israel had been protected from this slithering death all the time they'd spent in the wilderness. If you were to read Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 15, then you would read this. It says that God led them through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions. It's one of the things that God did in his care for the people. But at this point, faced with these faithless people, the protection is removed. And God, it says here, he sent fiery serpents, verse 6, among the people. You might say, is it because he didn't care? No, it's because he did care. Parents, when they have to discipline children, when they have to show them that actions have consequences, don't do it because they don't care. They do it because they do care. Because if the people hadn't had a change of heart, they would have been in grave danger. Well, so these snakes come in. What were they like? Well, they're described here as fiery. They could have been called fiery because they were red in color. They could have been called fiery because of the searing pain of the bite and the high fever that was produced. But certainly you can imagine the panic. You're in a camp, you've got nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, and you're just hearing cry here, cry there. People crying out in agony, don't know where to turn. There were just so many of these snakes. And they've obviously realized that there's just so many of these. This isn't just something random. This is God is judging them for what is going on. Now, the precise reason for God's choice to chastise the people in this way isn't recorded. You might think, well, why? Why serpents? Well, it could be like the plagues. So remember, the plagues, they came on Egypt, and God turned the natural world against his rebellious people. One commentator, Matthew Henry, says the whole creation is at war with those who are in arms against God. But it could also be, if you know anything about Egyptian history and Egyptian gods, the Egyptians were into their snake gods. And the people are saying, let's go back to Egypt. And so God could be saying to the people, you want Egypt? You want snakes? They're snakes. But ultimately, what does this remind the people of? It's surely reminding them of the serpent of old, the devil. He's the one who's been tempting them. And he doesn't care. He wants harm of them. Satan wants us to suffer. You know, we get tempted. The devil says, do this, and you'll be happy. But the devil doesn't want us to be happy. He wants us to suffer. Sin bites hard. You think, is this just for then? Well, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 9 says this, that we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. So this passage is there to show us when the devil shows us the world and says, that's better. Go back to Egypt. Egypt's a picture of the world. We're to say, hang on a second, sin bites hard. The devil doesn't want us to have fun. But the kindness of God is proved by what happens next. Remember, it would have been fair for God to destroy the people with this fearsome judgment. It would have been fair. There could be no complaining, but that wasn't his purpose. We had the faith of this people experience this fearsome judgment. Why? To bring them to full repentance. Now, there's no indication here, is there, that Moses sent in the snakes. And he certainly got no control over these snakes. But the people, therefore, come to Moses, and you see what they said in verse 7. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord. Moses, help! Pray for us, please! What can we do? What can we do? Now, there's an indication here that the people have actually got it. Because sometimes when someone does something wrong, they have a form of repentance which isn't true repentance. Because they're just worried about the consequences of their sin, not the sin itself. So, for example, there's a man and he's been caught in adultery. He's been found out. He's been exposed. There might be some self-pity about the mess he's got himself into. There might be some blame on the woman, or possibly both women. There might be some remorse because his reputation is damaged. And there might even be a sorry and a plea for forgiveness. But it's rare that the first thing that will come out is, I've sinned against God. That's what came out of David's. I've sinned against the Lord. And notice what Israel says here. Israel says, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord. And notice that the people too understand something about who God is. In verse 5, they've asked, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? And in verse 7, they're saying once again that this is, we've sinned not just against Moses, but against Yahweh, the covenant Lord. This is the God who had brought them out. He's the God who cared for them. And so, if we were to come to one description of sin, or one description of repentance, repentance comes out of a true sense of their sin. What do we find in this world? Well, you saw it, didn't you, this week? Wasn't there one of the BBC news readers was caught when she was, I think she was firstly laughing at a politician's British flag, and then she was liking tweets which were well off the, were far from impartial. And so what did she say? She said, I'm sorry for any offence caused. Is that an apology? That's not an apology. That is, I stand by everything I've said, but for the sake of keeping my job, I hope you weren't offended. That's not an apology. An apology says, first, I'm actually sorry for the thing I've done as being actually wrong. And second, and ultimately, it's against God. That is true repentance. It's about what offence it's caused to God, not just the consequences that it has caused. So I wonder where you stand with God today and with sin. You know, when you think about the Ten Commandments, do you think, well, I wish I was a bit better because people would think a bit better of me. That's not repentance. Maybe you think, well, I'm sorry for some of the things I've done, but, I mean, to be honest, I mean, most people would have responded like that. that's not repentance. Or maybe you're saying, well, yeah, I'm sorry because I really don't want to get in trouble for that. That's still not repentance. Have you today come to realize that what you've done when you've broken God's law has offended Him, the God who loves you, the God who cares for you, the God who sent Christ to die so that you could be forgiven? That is now getting to repentance. To be sorry for what you've done to God by rebelling against His law, by using the opportunities and the gifts that you've got to turn and do your own thing. Well, when there was full repentance, God was able to move them to the key lesson, which actually fits in coincidentally with our 1689 for today, which is faith alone. Faith alone. You see, this story comes at a decisive point in Israel's history. So, but we need to remember that the future wasn't certain. The previous generation had refused to enter into Canaan because of unbelief. What if this generation was the same? What would happen next? So, yes, people come into problems from this point. However, there was a decisive break in the type of sin that Israel committed. Because God has set them a remedy that means that they'll never, ever look back to Egypt again. That's wiped away from them from this point. Remember, God could have just said, fine, I'll take the snakes away. So why doesn't He just take the snakes away? Why does God do it this way? Why does God say, I'll put a snake on a pole? I don't know what picture you've got of this snake on the pole. Maybe you're thinking about, is it the World Health Organization used to have it? Where there was a pole with a snake wound around it like that. It could well be more likely you've got the pole up like that and the snake along like that, so it could be visible as a snake from far more distance. But whichever way it is, Moses is told here to set a bronze snake on a pole in the middle of the camp, right in the middle, in full view of everyone. What's God teaching them about faith? This is what He's telling them about faith. First, faith means taking God at His word. I mean, it's just ridiculous, isn't it? You've been bitten by a snake, and you're told by Moses, look at that pole and you'll be healed. You're in agony. It's completely ridiculous. What do you mean, looking at a pole, I'll be healed? Well, faith means taking God at His word. That's where faith starts. God says it, I'm going to do it. Second, faith has got to be in the cure that God devises. The question is not, were these people of faith? That's an irrelevance. Have they got faith in God's cure? So if someone says today, well, I'm a person of faith, I'll say, what? Faith in what? In fact, it wasn't even good enough to believe that God had the power to save them. They had to look at the way that God had decided to save them. So faith means taking God at His word. It must be in the cure that God devises. And faith means faith alone. See, it's not a both and. It is all about God. There's no medicine. There's nothing. There is just looking to the pole. And what does it say in here? Verse 8. It says, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. Verse 9, if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. It wasn't about, did they look with strong faith? Did they look with weak faith? If they looked, they lived. And faith is proclaimed to all, isn't it? It's there high for anybody who wants to. If he looks, she lives, or he lives. Now, this is an amazing true account of history. But it's more than that, because God, when He set down the Bible, He didn't give us a philosophy textbook about himself. He gave us stories like this, true historical accounts, that we might have it more vivid and more clearly to see how we can be saved. And we know that Jesus pointed to this very passage. This was important to Jesus. Jesus, in looking to explain to Nicodemus in John 3 what salvation was like, picked up on this passage. And let's just revisit these four things about faith. Firstly, remember, faith means taking God at his word. And a serpent on a pole seemed an unlikely way to heal. And so a man on a Roman cross seemed an unlikely savior. He was cursed. But he is the one to trust. And what does God's word say? It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Second, remember, faith must be in the cure that God devises. It wasn't just enough to be general faith. I wonder how you describe yourself today. You've had a census. You've had to tick different boxes. I wonder which boxes you've been ticking. There's questions about different things. But it's not enough just to tick Christian or C of E or Baptist or whatever you want to tick, or whatever the option that you can tick is. It's got to be God's remedy for sin. And what's God's remedy for sin? What's the cure that God devises? The cure that God has devised is that Jesus has died to pay the price for sin. And he says to you, look to him. Third, faith is faith alone. And that's why this picture is so graphic. There's someone dying of snake bite. What can he do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Nothing he can do to cure himself. It doesn't say crawl closer. It doesn't say run up and touch it. It just says, look. The dying Israelite could do no more than look. And doesn't that give a graphic picture of every single person in this world? Every single person of this world is dying of sin. They're heading for the tragedy of the lake of fire that we saw last week. And they're told, you can do nothing. Someone said, I want to be baptized. Forget it. That won't save you. One thing. Look. Look to Christ. It's not do some good works. Just look. The one thing to do. Faith alone. To realize you can do nothing to please God. But you can look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, those four things. Faith is proclaimed to all. Jesus was emphatic on this point, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. Perhaps some people get worried and they say, well, is Christ's death for me? Can I be included in this? Well, let's hear it from Jesus. Whosoever, that's as broad as it gets, can't get any broader than that. And Jesus uses this example to say, just like there was a snake on the pole, so he was on the cross. Just as the snake on the pole, the only thing you have to do is look. Anyone and everyone could look, providing they were willing to. That is the truth, and that is the thing that everyone is called to believe in. Now, people have been trying, haven't they, for 2,000 years to have illustrations of what the cross means. Well, this is Jesus' illustration of the cross. And so the question that everyone here is left with this afternoon is this. Have you looked? Have you looked? Have you looked? There's a clear, crystal clear choice. Horrendous death or an amazing life. It couldn't get more graphic. And remember, the most loving person who's ever lived on this earth pointed to this as the illustration and the choice. And he pointed to the whosoever. So let me encourage you this afternoon. Have you ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever looked to him? Have you ever looked to him alone? Because there is nothing else that you can do. If not, why not? What is holding you back? Jesus is very plain. If you continue in your sin and in your rebellion, there's going to be painful destruction. It's awful. But if you look to the cure that God has devised, anyone and everyone can look to him and live. So what can hold people back? People say, well, I don't like God's way. I'm just being honest. I just don't like God's way. I just don't like it. Why cling to your sin like that when you could just look? And you say, well, what does it mean? What does it mean to look? I can't see Christ on the cross. You want me to get one of these little crosses and a crucifix with Christ there? No, that's not what I'm saying. What am I saying? What does it mean to look in practical terms? It means to say what these Israelites said. We have sinned. First thing, you admit that you've sinned against God. You speak to him. You pray to him. You say, sorry, God, for sinning against you. When I do things wrong, they're against you. And then you speak to him about the cross. You say, thank you to sending the Lord Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for my sin. Thank you that anyone, you said that whosoever, that's what Christ said, whosoever looks can live. Thank you, that includes me. Please save me. That's what it means to look. And if you do that, you've got Christ's promise. You've got the words of the New Testament. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you looked? You don't have to do anything. You just have to confess your sins and look to Christ, who's done it all. Live the perfect life you couldn't live. Died on the cross for your sins. If you say sorry and turn to him, you will, the Bible says, live eternally in heaven. Amen.